pray together. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all blessing and honor and praise. You have conquered death and sin and hell itself. You reign at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You will come again to judge the quick and the dead and make a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, this world is groaning. Creation is groaning. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, are groaning, waiting for the great redemption that is coming. And thank you that this is not all there is. This is not the end of the story. You have given us a blessed hope of what will be when you return. And in the meantime, Lord, you haven't left us to fend for ourselves. You've given us great and precious promises. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've given us everything we need. And so we look to you and trust in you this morning. Lord, you have said your word goes forth from your mouth, will not return to you empty without accomplishing what you desire and without succeeding in the matter for which you sent it. And so, Lord, I pray as we open your word together now that your Spirit would be working and moving, convicting people that need to be convicted of sin and where they're at with you, encouraging your people of what you have promised, reminding us of reality that, as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, we are so quick to forget. We can forget from week to week what's true and what's real, namely you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw near to us now as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for today helps us to grasp and remember some realities about worshiping God, the blessings of God's people, and the destiny of those who don't follow God. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 92 as we continue our study of summer psalms. Psalm 92, the superscription or the heading tells us this is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So this is a song that was composed and set to music for the day that was set aside for worship and rest. We'll start with some reminders about worship. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with the resounding music upon the lyre. So these verses describe some of the components of corporate worship. First, it mentions giving thanks to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks a rhetorical question. What do you have that you did not receive? Can you think of anything physically or spiritually that you have that you did not receive? And the answer is no. Everything we have, everything we are, comes as a gift from God Himself. Not because we deserve it, not because He owed us anything, but simply as a free gift of His kindness. And so instead of taking God's gifts for granted, we consciously make a point of giving thanks to God for His mercies to us. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me," or glorifies me. Or Hebrews 13, 15, "Through Him then," through Jesus, "let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Second, worship includes singing praises to His name. Name is shorthand for all that God has revealed Himself to be, and praise is speaking highly of or speaking well of. And so we're recognizing and rejoicing in God's greatness and worthiness. But why express that in singing? Why not just think high thoughts about God? Or why not just speak true words about God? Why do we sing? Why does the scripture call us to sing to him 300 times? Well, here's John Piper's answer. We had Bob Coughlin's last week. He says, the reason we sing is because there are depths and heights and intensities and kinds of emotions that will not be satisfactorily expressed by mere prosaic forms or even poetic readings. There are realities that demand to break out of prose into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song. And so last Sunday we sang, "Just a Glimpse of You Revealed" is compelling us to sing. Can't help it. These realities about God are so big and so marvelous, it just won't do to just say them. There's something, the way God created our hearts is they want to be expressed in song. Or "Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing Call for Songs of Lost Praise." It's what it calls for. There's nothing less will do. Third, worship also involves declaring or showing forth God's loving kindness and faithfulness. To declare means to proclaim or make known publicly, to make evident or show clearly. And remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we have tasted the Lord's loving kindness, if we have experienced his absolute faithfulness in our lives, that's just going to spill out and spill over into wanting others to know about this God so they would join us in giving him the honor that is due him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the praises or proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's why we're here. That's why we exist, to make much of God and call attention to God and his attributes, including his faithfulness and his love. The psalm also reminds us of some reasons why we give thanks and sing praises and declare the Lord's love and faithfulness. First sentence says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Matthew Henry says, praising God is good work. It is good in itself and good for us. If you look up good in the English dictionary, it says of a favorable character, suitable or valuable. But the Hebrew word in Old Testament, which Tim is learning now, is the word beautiful or pleasant or delightful or sweet. It's good in every sense of the word. There's a quote from Martin Luther. Oh, what is sweeter? Oh, what is sweeter than to know God aright by his word and to acknowledge his infinite mercies, to give thanks unto him joyfully and adoringly with every chord and string of our hearts, to proclaim and praise him unceasingly with a full heart and a full mouth. So worshiping God is not a burden, it's a blessing. And Brett made reference to that earlier. It's not, oh, we have to do this. We get to do this. It's not just a duty. It is a delight. Verse 4 and 5 give us another reason why giving thanks and singing praises and declaring God's love and faithfulness are appropriate. It starts off in verse 4. For, because you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. So a couple observations about those verses. First, God is the one who makes us glad. If we look to our circumstances to make us glad, guess what? They will let us down a lot. If you're only glad when your circumstances are happy, you won't be glad very often. But this verse is saying God has made me glad by something he's done. So if gladness is missing, that means we can ask God for it. And we see that in some other psalms. So Psalm 86, just a few psalms earlier. Psalm 86, verse 4. This is a prayer. Look at verse 1 first. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. So he's not having a good day. Afflicted means I'm really troubled. Got a lot of needs that don't feel like they're getting met right now. And then he prays, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So I can't make up my own soul glad. I'm afflicted and needy. I can't do anything right now. God, would you make my soul glad? Or Psalm 90 is a prayer also. Psalm 90, verse 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil or trouble. So, Lord, do that. Make us glad. In these verses, the gladness is connected to something the Lord has done, and it seems like David is talking at about two levels. First, what the Lord has done for me personally. And so if you go to verse 10 and 11, he seems to be touching on that. Verse 10 says, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. So God had made David glad by renewing his strength, and refreshing his soul and delivering him from the threat of enemies. And maybe we're here this morning and God has made us glad by delivering us from something we were anxious about, or healing us of some sickness, or clearly answering a prayer request we've been making for a while. And so we can say with Psalm 116, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. But David also seems to be talking about something bigger than just his own personal experience. When you see verses like, how great are your works, O Lord, that kind of language in the Psalms is often about God's great work in creation and or redeeming his people out of Egypt. So not just at the personal level. Psalm 111, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So it's a big scale, great works of God. And for believers here this morning, we can add to that great work of the redemption that we have through the death and resurrection of Christ, how he rescued us from the misery of sin and death and hell. He's brought us into a relationship with God forever. And Ephesians 1 tells us all of that work of redemption was to the praise of the glory of his grace. Yes, we are blessed beyond imagination, but it's ultimately that we might bless God. Well, after giving us some helpful reminders about worship, the psalm gives us a sobering reminder about the destiny of the wicked or the ungodly. So we're talking about those who reject or disregard God, those who don't follow God's ways, because they do not have a relationship with God. So verse 6 and 7, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. So verse 6 is not talking about intellectual ability. We're not talking about IQ numbers. talking about a moral blindness that does not see things the way they really are. They don't understand reality the way God sees things. And from that kind of perspective, it looks like at the moment, those who don't care about God are doing just fine. They're sprouting up like grass. They're flourishing in all their pursuits. They seem to have it made. But that is a very nearsighted perspective. Their prosperity is only temporary. When you see the word like grass, it's a comparison designed to illustrate how short-term that really is. So look at Psalm 90, again, just two psalms earlier. Psalm 90. Verse 5 and 6. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Just yesterday, I heard a brother share, here today, gone tomorrow, referring to a man that had been at the hospital. He was alive one day, died the next. Here today, gone tomorrow. Psalm 90 says, here this morning, gone this afternoon. That's how quick this is over. And so we need to look at the long term. It's only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. And so Asaph experienced this in Psalm 73. If you want to turn back to Psalm 73. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and describes how the people that don't care about God seem to be doing just fine. And then toward the end he says, and the people that really care about God seem to be getting the short end of the stick here. This isn't fair. And I'm stumbling over this. Is God really good to his people or not? Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. So he was upset all week. He goes to the equivalent of church on the Sabbath, and maybe he hears Psalm 92 read that says, this is only temporary. The long term is very different. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So he got his equilibrium back. He said, I almost slipped. I almost tripped over this. Didn't seem fair. But when I remember the big picture, the long term, eternity, what's this little blip of 70, 80, 90 years on this life? What does that matter compared to eternity? So just in the last week or two, I read a story about a man who sold out his moral principles to get a high position in the country of Wales. If you're not remembering where Wales is, it's right next to England. It's about the size, it's actually smaller than the state of New Jersey. And so a friend of his writes a letter and starts it off with the words of Jesus. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then he added, but just Wales? Good, I'm glad you laughed. In other words, even if you got the whole world, it's a bad trade for your soul. It's a terrible bargain. And nobody ever even gets the whole world. We get maybe a tiny, tiny fraction, like something smaller than New Jersey, for just a short amount of time and then eternity in hell. Is that a good trade? No. What are you thinking? And so if God is alerting you to the eternal danger your soul is in this morning because things aren't right with you and God, recognize and repent of your disregard for God. It might show up in defiant rebellion, just shake your fist kind of disregard, or it might be a passive indifference, but either way, it's dishonoring to God, and it's you're not in good standing with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have made a separation between you and God. And second, reject any hopes of ever trying to fix this problem by something you could do or offer. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's not going to be about what we could work for or do. It's grace. It's a gift. And so we trust in Christ alone to rescue us from sin, to restore us to a relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You'll be rescued from the danger you are in until this gets remedied through Christ. Well, the psalm closes with an encouraging reminder to the righteous, those who are right with God, those who belong to God's people, are now related through Jesus Christ. And in contrast to the unrighteous who flourish only like short-lived grass, look at verse 12 and 13. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. So maybe you've been to Florida or Hawaii or some other place where there's palm trees, very straight, branchless trunk for 100 feet up, and then there's this canopy of leaves and fruit. So just a majestic-looking tree. And David says, not only the height and stature of a palm tree, but grow like a cedar in Lebanon, which is a picture of strength and stability. A cedar tree can get to 30 to 40 feet around the trunk. So a little visual aid. From here to here, that's how fat the tree is. So guess what? Remember Monday night, 70 mile an hour winds in Siouxland? Is that tree going to blow over? No. Little dinky bamboo might snap. But a cedar that's 30 to 40 foot around, that is solid. And that's the picture we're supposed to get. Strength, stability. And the righteous are not just pictured as tall and stately trees or strong and solid trees, but healthy trees that are full of life. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Sap is the juice that flows through all the branches of a tree, providing vitality and nourishment, and that produces the fruit. So a palm tree produces about 300 pounds of dates every year. That's fruitful. 300 pounds. And this verse says that the righteous don't have to shrivel up spiritually and stop bearing fruit just because they get older. And yet we know that does happen. There are senior saints, and there are middle-aged saints, and there are young saints who are not exactly flourishing and fruitful. So how does this work? What makes the difference And here's a couple texts that use similar kinds of language about being a healthy tree and bearing fruit that might shed some light on the question of why is it that some are healthy and strong and fruitful all the days of their life and some just sort of shrivel up and are not really good for much. Why? So go to Jeremiah 17. And let's look at verse 7 and 8. This is after the contrast of the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. It's like a bush in the desert. But look at verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Why are you so blessed? Why are you so truly, lastingly happy if you trust in the Lord? For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Just like Psalm 92. So that tells us one of the pieces of staying healthy and fruit producing instead of shriveling up is your trust in the Lord. Faith produces fruit. Or go to Psalm 1, also similar language. Psalm 1. How blessed, truly happy, full of sense of the word, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, there it is again, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Are you seeing a pattern here? Healthy trees planted by water, fruit, fruit, fruit. What's the connection here? Delighting in the law of the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. There's a connection. It doesn't happen by itself. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens because you're spending time in the Word day after day after day, and it's soaking in you and changing you. That's how you're going to bear fruit. If you're not, you aren't going to bear fruit. And so, if we're not strong, healthy, fruitful believers, let's ask for more grace to spend more time in God's Word and to trust Him more and more, because that's where it's going to come from. It's not going to come by trying harder to make fruit. It's not going to do better. It's going to be an internal work of God's grace working in us to will and do His good pleasure so that we produce fruit even into old age. So why do the righteous, especially those who are delighting God's word and meditating on it and trusting God and His promises, why do they experience that kind of strength and stability and vitality? Just so they'll enjoy it? Yes, but there's more. Look at verse 15, back in Psalm 92. Let's start at verse 14. They will yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Here's why, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So the righteous are like healthy, fruit-bearing trees in order to call attention to God. In order to declare two realities about Him. First, that He is upright and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So God deals with us with perfect integrity and faithfulness. It is impossible for God to do anything wrong, and it is impossible to do anyone wrong. He never does anyone wrong. Which addresses the question, just indirect side note, is it okay to get angry at God? And the answer is no, because to be angry suggests someone has wronged you. And if it's impossible for God to do wrong or wrong anyone, then God has never wronged anyone, ever. People do get mad at God. People do shake their fists at God. But it's not okay to do that. Just if that's you, admit it, confess it, ask God for grace to deal with whatever it is that you're upset about the right way. But getting angry at God is never appropriate to who God is. Because He is perfectly upright. There's no unrighteousness in Him at all. He is light. There's no darkness in Him. And the other part is to tell others, God is my rock. God is my rock. In his last sermon, it was so fitting that Matt finished the Pentateuch this morning, and I didn't get to stay for Deuteronomy 32, but I'm guessing you hit this, didn't you? Did you make it? Moses is 120 years old. This is his last message to the people he's been shepherding for 40 years. And guess what he wants to say? I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Isn't that interesting? The last thing a 120-year-old man wants to tell people he's been with for the last 40 years is, I want you to know God is a rock and he's perfect. I've lived with him for 120 years. He's my rock and he's perfect. So here's Matthew Henry as we close. I have chosen him for my rock on which to build, in the clefts of which to take shelter, on the top of which to set my feet. I have found him a rock strong and steadfast, and his word as firm as a rock. I have found that there is no unrighteousness in him. He is as able and will be as kind as his word makes him out to be. All that ever trusted in God found him faithful and all-sufficient, and none were ever made ashamed of their hope in him. Let's pray. So, Lord God, we thank you that you are a rock for your people, that many people in this room can say, you're my rock, you're my redeemer, you're my strength, you're my all. There's no unrighteousness or unfaithfulness in you at all. You are perfect in every way. You do all things well. Lord, may that be our testimony. May we declare your goodness and faithfulness to others. Lord, we want others to join us in giving you the honor that is due you. And I pray for anyone who's here today who doesn't know you as the rock of salvation, that doesn't know Jesus as the only Savior, doesn't have a solid hope of eternal life, just crossing their fingers and hoping for the best. Lord, that they would see the danger they are in because of sin, and that they would flee to Jesus as the only remedy for sin. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and close with our great God.